Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is episode 169, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get cast aside, just like the church has cast aside the Journal of Discourses, chock full of those juicy tidbits that they don't want people to know.
Just like they tossed aside Mormon doctrine, just like they've tossed aside the miracle of forgiveness. Lots of books going out of print.
I wonder why. So today, folks, we're going to be in section 113 through 120. I'm not sure we're going to get through all of that, but we're going to try, because there's a lot of backstory history going on with these various revelations. And if you recall last week, so as you recall, where we left off last time was Joseph and Sidney having to flee Kirtland in the dead of winter and travel to Far West, which was a 2-month journey. And it was obviously very cold. Emma was pregnant. But before they left, Joseph received a revelation on January 12th, 1838. Now, this revelation is not in our Doctrine and Covenants, and we're not going to go over it in detail, but there is a tidbit that we should be aware of, because it relates to William Law when Joseph released him as a counselor in Nauvoo. And this particular revelation states that in a situation where a member of the First Presidency is called up on charges before a high council, that there have to be 3 witnesses standing against each member of said presidency, and said witnesses shall be of long and faithful standing, such also as cannot be impeached by other witnesses before said council. And it's longer than that little tidbit. And in fact, I'll just finish with the end of it. Such witnesses must be had as is named above. That is 3 witnesses, each president that is of long and faithful standing, that cannot be impeached before the church or Zion or her stakes. And all this saith the Lord, because of wicked and aspiring men. So you're laughing at that. And I think you're coming to the same conclusion that I did, which is Joseph could be lopped into the wicked and aspiring men when he completely ignored this particular revelation and summarily dismissed William Law as his counselor. And in fact, when William Law was excommunicated in absentia, in fact, he never even knew that he was being called up, he accused the church of being in deep transgression by violating the law of the Lord. And this all happened on the 12th of January.
And there's another phrase in there that we kind of skipped over, but it says, the presidency of my church may be tried by the voice of the whole body of the church in Zion and the voice of a majority of all her stakes. If God will never allow a prophet to lead the church astray, why would the presidency need to be tried by the voice of the people? Why would the Lord even talk about something that's impossible to ever happen?
I have no response to that, Chris, because, you know, we've been so indoctrinated to believe that God is going to intervene. He's going to control somebody. If a leader of the church, a president, one of the First Presidency were to do something, that he is going to stop them in their tracks.
That's right, because the Lord values free agency above everything else, except when he wants to deny the First Presidency their free agency.
Yeah, and anybody who goes and reads the history in the Joseph Smith Papers Project will see democracy at work within the church. People's votes actually mattering. People taking sides and, I won't say arguing their point, but presenting arguments as to why someone should be excommunicated or disfellowshipped or, you know, their membership rescinded. Today we've been indoctrinated that, oh, the prophet will never lead us astray. Really? What changed? Yeah.
What scriptural basis do you have for that? And where has the Lord ever declared that that is how he's going to operate?
Nowhere. Yeah. All right. So you have something else from history you want to share with us?
Yeah. So while Joseph was making his way to Far West, he had sent a delegation of apostles over to Far West. And there have been some irregularities, and we covered this in a previous podcast, so I'd recommend the listeners go listen to that for all the details. But the first presidency was using money to buy lands to prepare for people coming there. They were buying the land in their own names. There were some irregularities. So Thomas Marsh, David Patton, and Brigham Young show up and very quickly decide the thing to do is to fire the entire stake presidency. So they go into a stake of Zion, dismiss the leadership of the stake of Zion, and then on April 6th, they were sustained as the new presidency of that stake in Zion. And then they proceeded to excommunicate Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, John Whitmer, William Phelps, Hiram Page, and others. Huge kerfuffle going on there. And again, violating the rules of the church. The 12 are to have no authority to go into the stakes of Zion and transact business. They not only transacted business, they completely kicked out the leadership and put themselves in their place.
I'm just going to read a paragraph from my book because I think it summarizes this pretty well. Whatever respite Joseph thought he might find from the challenges of post-1836 Kirtland and Far West was short-lived. The trouble started from within as charges were offered up against the Missouri presidency, including David Whitmer, William Phelps, John Whitmer, and Oliver Cowdery, for various infractions that encompassed their oversight of church property, lack of adherence to the word of wisdom, and unwillingness to be controlled in their temporal affairs by ecclesiastical authority. All four were accused of making false accusations against the prophet, including insinuating that Joseph had committed adultery with Fanny Alger and Kirtland. That was Oliver. Promoting vexatious lawsuits against the Mormons, leaving his calling to pursue filthy lucre through the practice of law and counterfeiting. Oliver was subsequently excommunicated from the church by the High Council, but remained in the community at large. David Whitmer resigned his church membership rather than submit to the judgments of the High Council. Whitmer wrote in his resignation that he considered the High Council's proceedings to be in violation of the revelations. Quote, "To spare you any further trouble, I hereby withdraw from your fellowship and communion, choosing to seek a place among the meek and humble, where the revelations of heaven will be observed and the rights of men regarded." So, to your point, David Whitmer is saying, look, this is highly irregular, it's illegal, and I don't want anything to do with people who are going to trample on the revelations. It's almost like he was totally nonchalant about it. Same with Oliver.
And the thing that jumps out at me is the church will paint it as he just wanted to sin. This was someone who just decided he wanted to go. But he says, no, I'm going to go where people actually receive revelations and follow God's will, because you guys ain't doing it. So he was not looking to sin. He was looking to avoid sin.
And Oliver felt quite aggrieved. You can read in the Joseph Smith Papers Project a letter that he wrote to Joseph on the 21st of January, 1838. This is Oliver writing to Joseph. "I learned from Kirtland by the last letters that you have publicly said that when you were here, I confessed to you that I had willfully lied about you. This compels me to ask you to correct that statement and give me an explanation, until which you and myself are two." In other words, we're not one together. We're not on the same page, man, because you're telling people that I confessed that I had willingly lied about you. But that's not the case.
Of course, the church is in a difficult position now of claiming that Fanny Alger was Joseph's first polygamous wife. So was Oliver really lying about that? Because now they seem to be admitting that, yeah, Joseph did have sex with Fanny. And interestingly enough, she was in his house from like 1833 to middle of 1836. And allegedly, Joseph didn't receive the sealing power from Elijah until April of 1836. So he had a very small window in which to be sealed to Fanny before she left.
Assuming that's even true doctrine.
Yeah, for the listeners, there were lots of air quotes in that last phrase.
Your two fingers on each hand were clicking air quotes. Yeah, and Oliver called it a dirty, filthy scrape in various different places. So yeah, there are serious issues going on. And, you know, these members of the presidency stayed in the community at large, which which led to the Salt Sermon, which many of you will be familiar, was given by Sidney Rigdon and was a threat against those, quote, dissenters, unquote, to have them leave the community or face retribution.
Yes, and dissenter seems to be a really overused word in 1838 that gets applied to a lot of people that are just looking for good Christian behavior and not finding it. And so one other interesting tidbit here is on February 24th of 1838. So shortly after assuming control, Thomas Marsh, who was the president of the 12 apostles and now the president of the stake, he called a meeting of the High Council and the bishopric in Far West. The High Council stated that teachers were the presiding officers of the branches during that meeting. This was something that Sidney Rigdon on July 6th, later that year, also confirmed. And he said, the foundation of the happiness of the church rests upon the heads of the teachers and deacons, whose duty it is to go from house to house and to see that each family in the church is kept in order and that the children are taught the principles of righteousness. He compared the elders to quarriers of stone who merely quarried the stones and brought them to the building, where the priests, teachers, and deacons are polishers whose duty it is to prepare them for the building. Mind-blowing how different that is today. We don't trust the deacons, teachers, and priests to do anything other than pass the sacrament. But back then, the elders were just to go find the converts, and then deacons, teachers, and priests were the ones that refined those converts.
And that was a high and important calling in the church. Today, it's just looked down on as, oh, this is just training ground for the young kids. No, I mean, that's, again, a construct of Brigham Young. Because he called everybody to be a 70 so they'd be under him.
Right, exactly. He had to promote all of the men who were deacons, teachers, and priests to the 70 so that he could get control of the Nauvoo stake. We actually have the minutes of this meeting on February 24th, and here's what the minutes say. Resolved by the High Council that it be considered that no high priest, elder, or priest, except the presidency, High Council, and bishopric, has any right or authority to preside over or take the charge of any branch, society, or neighborhood within the bounds of this stake, but that the teachers, assisted by the deacons, should be considered the standing ministry to preside over each respective branch of the stake, agreeable to the covenants. And I remember back when I went to church, one of the members in our ward had a father-in-law that was a 70, and he came to visit. And when he walked in the door, he immediately walked up onto the stand, told the bishop to move over, and he's like, you will announce that I am presiding at this meeting. And then in the third hour, when we had priesthood meeting, he vetoed everything, and he's like, I'm going to talk to you for the next hour. And he just marched in there. He wasn't on official duty. He was just on vacation visiting his family. But he took charge of our branch, society, and neighborhood that day.
A 70 who's supposed to be preaching the gospel outside of the stakes of Zion.
Yes. So then it goes on and it says, we recommend to all high priests, elders, and priests who are in good standing and friends to Joseph Smith Jr., the prophet, that they do not take the lead nor appoint meetings in any branch or neighborhood of the saints within the bounds of the stake without the invitation or consent of the presiding officer of that branch, which they just declared to be the teacher. We also consider that the teacher, who is the presiding officer, has a right to object to any official character who may come among them to officiate who is not in good standing or a friend to the true cause of Christ. Yeah, if anyone is questioning whether we have the same organizational structure today that we had when Joseph Smith was running things, the answer is clearly no.
So does that mean I can't object to a 12 apostle showing up in my stake and taking over things?
Well, if we were following the way the church ran things, yeah, the 12 apostle who shows up in a stake of Zion would have to ask permission to preside, and that could be denied him. and he can't do anything without the voice of the church. So all he could do is, I propose that we do this, and then the common consent of those members would actually make the decision, not him.
Right.
Which is totally not what happens anymore.
No, because everybody worships those guys.
And they have absolute authority.
Yeah. All right. Well, some historical background there. Let's get in, Chris, now to section 113, which is a question and answer session explaining Isaiah. And this was received right after Joseph arrived in Far West in March of 1838. And history tells us this. Sometime in March 1838, Joseph apparently answered a series of questions regarding the prophecies in Isaiah chapters 11 and 52. The questions and answers were inscribed in Joseph's scriptory book by George Robinson. No authorship was attributed, although some of the answers begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." Joseph Smith's authorship is implied. Now, I think we should turn first to Isaiah chapter 11, and I want to read the first five verses because that's what it references here, so we know what the question is about. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Verse 6 then goes on to describe the wolf dwelling with the lamb. So we know this is a last days premillennial time period. The questions that are asked are, who's the stem of Jesse? Who's the rod of Jesse? And who's the root of Jesse? So if you read the introduction written, I think, by Bruce R. McConkie, it says, "The stem of Jesse, Christ, will judge in righteousness." Let's get to the Lord's answers here. Who is the stem of Jesse spoken of in these verses? "Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is Christ." So we can identify the stem as Christ. But then there's this reference to a rod. And the first reference to the rod is verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." So all these verses talking about who's going to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel, it's all talking about the rod, right?
Seems to be. It's the rod that the spirit of the Lord rests upon, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and et cetera, et cetera. Yes.
"And he who will judge not after the sight of his eyes, but he will judge the poor." This is not Christ. This is the rod that will come forth from the stem of Jesse.
That seems to be what it's saying.
Okay, so verse 3 of section 113 says, "What is the rod spoken of in the first verse that should come of the stem of Jesse?" Verse 4, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse, as well as of Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power." I don't know how Bruce R. got this wrong, because all he had to do was reference section 113 when he wrote this intro to Isaiah chapter 11, because it's the rod that's doing that has the spirit of wisdom, and it's a servant in the hands of Christ. It's not Christ himself.
Yes. A so, equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. Yeah, it's pretty straightforward right here.
Right. So let's just leave that right there. It's a servant, both of the house of Jesse, so a Jew, as well as of Ephraim. So he's of mixed lineage that encompasses the house of Israel, essentially. And then the next question, "What is the root of Jesse spoken of in the 10th verse of the 11th chapter?" So let's just read the 10th verse. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So who is this guy? Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a descendant of Jesse, as well as of Joseph, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom for an ensign and for the gathering of my people in the last days. So when I read that, all the things that we read about Joseph as having the keys of the kingdom of gathering, he received the keys from Moses of the gathering of the house of Israel. I clearly identify the root of Jesse here to be Joseph Smith. Do you have a different opinion on that?
Nope. That seems to be it. And if you go back and read in Isaiah chapter 11 there, verse 12, it says, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's all linking back to commands that Joseph was given to do the same thing.
What about the rod? Do you have a working hypothesis on the rod?
I suspect it's the same person. I mean, we could say it's two different people. I'm not going to take a definitive stand because it's just so ambiguous. How about you? What do you think?
My current working hypothesis is that that's Sidney Rigdon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but as I've read through some of the promises to Sidney in terms of judging the people and, for example, his patriarchal blessing, it seems to fit that description that we have at the beginning of Isaiah of judging with righteousness and with his breath shall he slay the wicked. You know, there are connections back to some blessings that he received. I'm not 100% sure on that, but I think that there's a strong possibility that it could be Sidney.
All right.
So then we get to some questions by Elias Higby, where he says, what is meant by the command in Isaiah 52, first verse, which says, put on thy strength, O Zion. And what people had Isaiah reference to? And that, of course, is a very well-known scripture. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So the Lord's answer, he had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of priesthood to bring again Zion and the redemption of Israel, and to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, and also to return to that power which she had lost. So I took a double take on this, Chris, when I read it again this time, because I've spoken about the patriarchal priesthood and a belief that we may have that patriarchal priesthood. But this seems to suggest that although we have a right to it by lineage, we don't have the power and the authority. So we may have a lineal connection, but we don't have the power or the authority. And the Lord is saying that we need to return to that power which we have lost. This is evidence that we had it and that we lost it. And even though we might have connections to the Abrahamic covenant through a lineal priesthood, we don't have the power. We need to return to that power and that authority.
Totally agree. And I can't tell you when we lost that power. Definitely think section 124 saying, if you don't do this, you will be rejected as a church. That's probably a likely timeline there. But regardless of when it happened, it is pretty definite. Zion has lost this power of the priesthood. And in the last days, not in the latter days, but in the last days, there will be people who once again hold that priesthood power and redeem Israel with it.
Right, to bring again Zion. And I think that's key. You know, when we start
to see, how can we bring it again if we already have it? It's all around us. It's in every church building and chapel around the globe right now.
Well, it was just the New Testament Christians when they went into apostasy. That was the first time Zion was rejected. And now we've brought it again. It's all right here. Just ignore what the Lord said in section 124. Just don't look behind that green curtain. So follow-up question, what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck in the second verse? I'm just going to read the second verse. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So we have these allusions to being in captivity. Loose thyself from the bands on thy neck. And Elias is like, well, what do you mean? So here's the Lord's answer. We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen. All right, are we in a
stop right there?
Right, I know.
It's not scattered because you're geographically dispersed. It's scattered because you have fallen away from the Lord and you need to return to him.
But I also think because we're not gathered into a Zion society, that it's both a spiritual and a physical scattering here. I think you can read it both ways, but I like your point.
Yeah, I would say that the physical gathering is a result of the spiritual fall. Because, again, you go back to what it reads there in Isaiah. Jerusalem was promised, if you guys are obedient to the covenant, I will protect you from all your enemies. But the minute you fall away from me, I won't protect you anymore, and your enemies will come into Jerusalem and take you captive. And I see the same thing happening here. It was because we failed to gather, because we failed to abide by the law of consecration and the other laws that the Lord gave us, that we were fallen. And then as a result, we don't gather. And now we're physically scattered as well as spiritually scattered.
Well, and then the next phrase, which if they do, if they return to the Lord, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation.
Well, good news. He's doing it. I mean, we got 2-hour church. God spoke, right?
Oh, man. I'm glad you're getting that sarcasm out of your system, my friend.
You know, God spoke and said, hey, we're not going to have evening women's sessions anymore. And then God spoke again and said, just kidding, head fake, we're going to have them back again. That's how often God is speaking to us now.
Yeah, on those very important topics. But yeah, God will give us revelation when we actually return to him. And then the rest of the answer from the Lord, the bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. So curses of God. If you were to say, hey, President Nelson, we're in a state where God is cursing us. Oh, no, 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 no. He's blessing us. Look at how we're prospering. The church is growing. It's never been stronger.
We won't publish the numbers anymore because COVID has, you know, made it kind of dicey, but trust us, we're growing faster than ever before.
Yeah. And if you look at verse 3, this is Isaiah 52, for thus says the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, says the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. When I look at that verse through the lens of what I know about the modern church, how are they making people to howl? They're forcing the poor to pay tithing. They're placing burdens on people's backs. And then my name continually every day is blasphemed. If what we do in the Mormon temples is not of God, are we not blaspheming the holy name of Jehovah when we do things in his name that are not authorized? I mean, I think this is very prescient about where we are today in Isaiah saw our day. So, you know, we learned that God will talk to us when we return to the priesthood power. And, you know, once we repent, he will then speak to us again. But we're currently in a cursed situation.
Yeah, those are verses that don't really get covered a lot in gospel doctrine.
And for obvious reasons.
And then shortly after that, we received section 114. And as I'd mentioned earlier, Thomas Marsh and David Patton had arrived in Far West and installed themselves along with Brigham Young as the new presidency there in Far West. Joseph then arrives and he receives a revelation for David Patton. And it says, "Verily thus says the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world." You know, David Patton was a member of the Quorum of the 12 before he made himself president of the stake there in Far West. So he already had this expectation that he was supposed to travel and proselytize and go build Zion out in the world. But now he's kind of established himself locally there in Far West. So I guess when I read this, this seems to be almost, hey, David, your job is not here inside Zion. Wrap this stuff up and get out into the mission field where you belong. What do you think?
Well, David Patton was killed later that year in the Mormon-Missouri War. So he never even went on a mission with the other 12 in 1839. Do we conclude that God didn't know that David was going to die? No, I don't think so. But he's just telling him to wrap this up, start to focus on his calling as a member of the 12. It's interesting also to me, verse 2, "For verily thus says the Lord, inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others will be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric." So it seems like he was also, again, part of the temporal salvation that goes on in a Zion-like society where, you know, bishops are apportioning goods to make people equal within the Lord's society.
I'm not quite sure what to make of this. I know the church has said, well, this is just proof that when all of those apostles and church presidents went apostate in 1838, it was no big deal because the Lord will just replace them with other people. Using that receive their bishopric, I'm not aware of Joseph using that to describe general priesthood responsibilities. It was always used to specifically talk about taking care of the people.
Yeah, exactly. A bishop was not interviewing people except with respect to their property back in Joseph's day.
And this brings up another interesting point for me is that this and a lot of these other ones that we're covering today weren't added to the Doctrine and Covenants until 1876. Even though some of these we find really interesting, Joseph did not feel it necessary to include these in the 1844 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants.
Right. I think most of these fall into that category. So section 115 is a revelation that happened on April 26, 1838, and it relates to the Lord commanding Joseph and the saints to build a house unto him. You know, after they've just left Kirtland, where that house was defiled, now they're looking to build another house unto the Lord. It starts out in verse 1. With verily, thus says the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, and also my servant Sidney, and also my servant Hiram, and your counselors who are and shall be appointed hereafter. And also unto you, my servant Edward Partridge, who was a bishop, and his counselors, and also unto my faithful servants who are of the high council of my church in Zion. So let's stop right there. This is considered the church in Zion, even though they're outside of Jackson County. They're in Far West. This is still considered the church in Zion. For thus it shall be called. And unto all the elders and people of my church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints scattered abroad in all the world. For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There you go. The Lord is telling us that this is the name of his church, and that's why we're called that.
So we're in the last days right now?
Well, that's a very good point, because the Lord says
it'll be called that in the last days, which if that is the name of the church, then that means we're in the last days, which means all of the promises the Lord made about the last days should be happening right now.
But they're not. They're still the church of the Latter-day Saints.
The church will not want to read this closely or critically. If we read it fast enough, it says what we want it to say, and then we can move along. But in the last days, go look at all the other times the Lord makes a promise about something happening in the last days. And the church will be like, no, that hasn't happened yet. No, we're not there yet. But this one, absolutely, we're totally in the last days. Sorry, you need to be consistent if you want me to believe you.
Yeah, and it makes me wonder how the servants, when they return, are going to get that name legally. I'm sure the Lord will make it work out one way or another. I guess we're just a corporation. We're not even a church, but they've trademarked the name.
Technically, they've trademarked the name with Latter-D-Day Saints. And the Lord actually told us it was supposed to be Latter-D Saints. And then it got updated and modernized. So,
well, what does it say in our Doctrine and Covenants? Is it Latter-D?
Yeah, they've updated it to that. But yeah, let's go look at the Joseph Smith papers really fast. And yeah, if you go back and look at the manuscript, it is Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-D Saints. So there's a legal basis to be able to go for it.
My English teacher would tell me there does need to be a dash between latter and day, but I'll roll with it. We're just speculating and having a good time here. The Lord goes on in verse 5, "Verily I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations, and that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm." Wait a minute. We've hit this 1,000 times. This is clear. Gathering together upon the land of Zion. "And from wrath, when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth, let the city far west be a holy and consecrated land unto me, and it shall be called most holy, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy." So I don't want to beat a dead horse. Let's just keep going, Chris.
All right. "Therefore, I command you to build a house unto me for the gathering together of my saints, that they may worship me. And let there be a beginning of this work and a foundation and a preparatory work this following summer. And let the beginning be made on the 4th day of July next. And from that time forth, let my people labor diligently to build a house unto my name. And in 1 year from this day, let them recommence laying the foundation of my house. Thus, let them from that time forth labor diligently until it shall be finished from the cornerstone thereof unto the top thereof, until there shall not anything remain that is not finished."
Is there a house of the Lord standing in Far West today?
There is not. There's a couple cornerstones you can still see. I went there a couple of years ago and visited it. The people obviously did not labor diligently until it was finished.
Yeah, probably 20 years ago, I had flown into Kansas City for a business meeting and decided to just drive out to Adam on Diamond and some of those areas. And on the way back, it had gotten dark, and I decided just to turn down a road. I didn't know. I figured this is going to lead me back into Kansas City. And I'm flying down this road at like 65 miles an hour, and I see this American flag with some lights. And I thought, well, that's odd. So I slammed on the brakes, turned around, and sure enough, I wasn't even looking for it. Here's the Far West temple site with markers and, you know, stones at each corner. There were four stones and a little placard. For me, that was like, wow, I must have been inspired to turn down this road. There's nothing there except for four cornerstones. And one of those was placed exactly a year later. The Lord says, in 1 year from this day, you know, just to put this within context, the saints by that time had lost the Mormon-Missouri War. They'd been kicked out, and their enemies knew that the 12 were supposed to leave on their missions from that particular site. So to defeat their enemies, there were 5 of the 12 apostles and then 2 others who were called, about 24 people in total, who showed up at 1 minute after midnight on the 26th of April, 1839. And they had a prayer, they laid a stone, and they got the heck out of there before sunup. And so none of their enemies were able to prevent them from doing what the Lord had commanded them. It's kind of an interesting little vignette.
It is. And, you know, we're told that as a faith-promoting story and such. I stumbled across something that William Phelps wrote about this event. He said that one of the least of all the forcible tricks of the Mormons was performed in the morning of the 26th April in secret darkness, about 3 o'clock in the morning. Talked about how they assembled at the big house cellar and laid one huge stone in addition to those already there to fulfill the revelation given the 26th of April 1 year ago. I think they strained at a camel and swallowed a gnat. I have also learned that at the sham meeting at the big house cellar, there not being a quorum of the old 12 present, they had recourse to Shift and ordained Wilford Woodruff and George Smith as apostles, which with Heber C. Kimball, Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, and Johnny Page and John Taylor made 7. They prayed in vain, sung Adamondi Amen, and closed. There were others there. This looks a little like choosing or loving darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
Who wrote that?
That was William Phelps while he was an apostate.
A totally different view.
He goes on. He says, you know, I think as much of pure religion as ever, but this foolish mocking disgusts me and all decent people. Force the fulfillment of Joe's revelation. You might as well dam the waters of Missouri River with a lime riddle. It was undoubtedly done to strengthen the faith of weak members and for effect abroad. As I understand, the 12 are going to try their luck again among the nations. It's really a pity they cannot get a looking glass large enough to see the saw log in their own eyes while they are endeavoring to pull the slab out of the neighboring nations. All I can say is, physician, save thyself. Whether you laugh or cry, I have one thing to confess, and that is, I never was so lonesome before.
He's bitter. He's very bitter. If you believe that the revelation is of God, then I think the 12, at the peril of their own lives, decided to do it that way. Then they proceed to go gather out the house of Israel and depart on their missions abroad.
But I think there's a part that's true, because as we covered last week, these 12 were unconverted and in a state of wickedness that they need to repent of. And so part of what he's saying is absolutely true, especially, you know, these guys are going to very shortly be scooping up young women for their polygamous harems.
Right.
So, yeah, how much of this is he's actually seeing the writing on the wall and realizing this is all, you know, God didn't just command us to go. He actually commanded us to purify ourselves and preach truth, not just go do the work.
So I think what we're seeing with W.W. Phelps here is similar to what we see today in people who become disaffected with the church. The tendency is then to just to be bitter and throw everything out, you know, discarding even their faith in Christ is a lot of what we'll see today. I don't think that's what happened with William Phelps. He seems to be clinging to his Christianity. But then again, you know, Mormonism was teaching Christianity up until they started to get off on the, you know, on the wrong path about this time in Kirtland. So only a few years previously had they departed from the Christianity path. Well, interesting. I'd never heard that from William Phelps.
And it's really interesting because he later rejoins the church and heads out to Utah and is all on board. And yet at that period of time, he's just like, this is a bunch of bunk. You guys are not what you're claiming to be.
Well, and didn't he say at the very end of that that he's never been so lonely? Is that what he said?
Yeah, never been so lonesome. That doesn't sound like someone who is reveling in this condition. He seems really forlorn that the truth that he was really clinging on to is gone now, and he's all alone.
Yeah. Sometimes I feel that way, except when I'm doing this with you, my friend. Okay, well, let's just finish this off. The Lord then goes on and talks about not getting into debt to build the house, that he's going to give a pattern on how to build the house. And if the people build it according to the pattern, which I shall show into their presidency, I will accept it at the hands of my people. And again, it is my will that the city of Far West should be built up speedily by the gathering of my saints, and also that other places should be appointed for stakes in the regions round about, as they shall be manifested unto my servant Joseph from time to time. For behold, I will be with him, and I will sanctify him before the people. For unto him have I given the keys of this kingdom and ministry. Even so, amen. And in fact, so many people were pouring into Far West that Joseph realizes that they need more land and more areas. And that's where he identifies what we have here in section 116 as Adam on Diamond, as a place for a stake. There were Caldwell County and Douglas County, I think. And in fact, the Missouri legislature had actually identified one of those counties as a place for the Mormons to immigrate to. And again, this is just in the months preceding the most disastrous Mormon-Missouri war. But obviously, there are a lot of people flowing in to Missouri at this point in time.
So then 117 comes up next, and this is given July 8th, 1838. You know, I just can't help but notice this is 4 days after the 4th of July speech by Sidney Rigdon.
We're not going to take it anymore. We're going to go after you guys if you don't leave us alone. I mean, it was a direct threat to their neighbors, essentially. And this is where they stop being Christian, from my perspective, or stop acting like true Christians, because they're not turning the other cheek. They had raised a liberty pole on that particular day that I talk about in my book, that a few days later was struck by lightning and, as Ebenezer Robinson recorded, rived into 1,000 atoms. Mm-hmm. It exploded. And he said that that struck fear in the hearts of some, but Joseph evidently walked over the splinters and said, you know, we're going to walk over our enemies like I'm treading on these splinters. They ceased to act like Christians at this point in time.
And so with 117, this is really addressed to William Marks and to Newell Whitney. And when Joseph left in 1838, he put William Marks in charge of the church in Kirtland and also made him his financial agent to try and take care of all the financial issues that he was leaving behind because of the Kirtland Safety Society and all of that. And then Newell Whitney was the bishop in Kirtland. And so he was still overseeing the temporal affairs of the people that were still living in Kirtland. A large group of them were leaving on July 6th to head to Far West, but he wasn't part of that. He was staying behind. And so this revelation comes, "Verily thus says the Lord unto my servant William Marks, and also unto my servant Newell K. Whitney, let them settle up their business speedily and journey from the land of Kirtland before I, the Lord, send again the snows upon the earth. Let them awake and arise and come forth and not tarry, for I, the Lord, command it. Therefore, if they tarry, it shall not be well with them. Let them repent of all their sins and of all their covetous desires before me, says the Lord. For what is property unto me, says the Lord? Let the properties of Kirtland be turned out for debts. Let them go, says the Lord, and whatsoever remains, let it remain in your hands." I did a little bit of research on this. I'm not sure what to make of it, because it does seem like they had legitimate reasons to be staying behind if they're trying to wrap up all the financial obligations. Newell Whitney was running the store that everyone was using to get supplies, so he'd have to be one of the last ones to leave. Otherwise, he's kind of leaving people without supplies. So yeah, I'm not quite sure what to make of this. What do you think?
I mean, I put myself here in William Marks' shoes, and you have to realize that William Marks was a very well-respected gentleman in the church, being 12 years older than Joseph. He was born in 1792, and he's probably trying to be very prudent in the disposition of the properties. You know, I don't get the sense that there's a hesitation for him to move, but Joseph seems to want him to hurry, or the Lord wants him to hurry to get to Missouri. And, you know, this statement of the Lord, "What is property unto me? Don't worry so much about it." I think it's a natural human tendency to want to manage through things as very best you can. And sometimes you just need to, you know, do your best and let it ride and move on. I think we see that with the leadership of the church today. You know, they're prudent businessmen trying to make the prudent decisions all the time. And, you know, sometimes that's not necessarily what the Lord wants, because, you know, he's got bigger agendas, bigger fish to fry, and he wants us to move on to the bigger fish.
Verse 10, let my servant William Marks be faithful over a few things, and he shall be ruler over many. Let him preside in the midst of my people in the city of Far West, and let him be blessed with the blessings of my people. And the one thing I'd notice here is William Marks was appointed the leader in Kirtland. Then he was appointed the leader in Far West, and then he was appointed the leader in Nauvoo. And then it was after Joseph's death that he parted ways with Brigham. And how he gets painted as an unrighteous man, when you look at his history here, just blows my mind.
Yeah, because we're not told to look at his history. You know, it seems like no matter how many good things you do, if you get on the wrong side of Brigham Young, suddenly you're an apostate. Yep. for any little thing. And it wasn't him that left Brigham. It was Brigham who released him, moved him aside because Marx was a threat to Brigham. He ruled in the Achan Zion, where Brigham had no authority. And in fact, Emma supported William Marx as a potential successor to Joseph.
Yep.
But Marx, through his support behind Sidney Rigdon, and actually stood up to defend Rigdon against the 12. And that obviously put him on the outs with Brigham. Yeah, he was a very faithful, amazing guy who had leadership abilities to preside in all those three places. Verse 11 is interesting. Newell K. Whitney, let my servant Newell K. Whitney be ashamed of the Nicolaitan band and of all their secret abominations and of all their littleness of soul before me, says the Lord, and come up to the land of Adami and Ammon and be a bishop unto my people. Not in name, but in deed, says the Lord. So I poked at this a little bit, and you know, there's some speculation that this Nicolaitan band is a reference to a New Testament group that turned from the gospel to living after the manner of the world. And that may be the reference here. Did you find anything different?
Yeah, there is a reference to this in the Bible. And when you look at the Greek, Nicolaitan is two words. Nike is victory, and today we pronounce it Nike. That's why they named the shoe company that, the Greek word for victory. And laity is the common people. So one way to read that is Nicolaitan is victory over the commoners. And so one theory is that these leaders were taking the money that was supposed to go to the poor and spending it on themselves. And so if that's the case, Newell K. Whitney was the bishop, and he was supposed to be taking that money and making sure it got to the poor. And perhaps he wasn't quite doing that as he ought. And that's what the Lord's referring to here. Don't know.
Yeah, I wonder if Newell understood what the reference was to. I have to imagine that he did, because it is a little bit cryptic. You know, I'm sure he wasn't pulling up the Greek version of the New Testament, and they didn't have Nike back then, right? So, but victory over the commoner, very interesting. So that's what the Lord says about Newell. But then in verse 12, he talks about Oliver Granger. Behold, I say unto him that his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation forever and ever, says the Lord. Therefore, let him contend earnestly for the redemption of the first presidency of my church. And when he falls, he shall rise again. For his sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, says the Lord. I did a little research on Oliver Granger, and I imagine you did too. He was Joseph's business agent and seems to have done a really good job. This reference to redemption of the first presidency is saving them from their debts, I think, right, because he was such a good business manager. So here you have the Lord congratulating him And he shall be made a merchant unto my name, says the Lord, for the benefit of my people. Therefore, let no man despise my servant Oliver Granger, but let the blessings of my people be on him forever and ever. So he seems to have done a great job in his stewardship. And then verse 16, as we wrap this up. And again, verily I say unto you, let all my servants in the land of Kirtland remember the Lord their God and mine house also, to keep and preserve it holy, and to overthrow the money changers in mine own due time, says the Lord. Even so, amen. What jumped out at me here was this reference to overthrowing the money changers. When you think about what the Lord did in the New Testament, the money changers sit in the temple, in the outer courts of the temple, and they exchange dirty money, Roman coins, for temple money, and they make a profit in the process. Or they're selling sacrificial animals, doves, you know, that people can go sacrifice and worship with. And so they're basically bloodsuckers off of the commoners. And they're living off the spoils of the people, oppressing the poor for their own profit and creating nothing productive. Do you see that any differently? I mean, how is that any different than a lot of things that happen today?
I got to take some of that with a little grain of salt, because everyone in the land of Israel was commanded to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It wasn't feasible to bring your own doves and your own lambs and goats for the sacrifices. So there did need to be some system for you to be able to get to Jerusalem and then get the stuff you needed. So I don't think it's the mere fact that they were providing those things, but probably more the fact they were gouging people for it because they had no other alternative. A dove in Jerusalem cost a lot more than a dove anywhere else in the kingdom because they got you. Not much different than buying food at Disneyland today.
That's a great example. I mean, Disneyland has a monopoly. Anytime you're inside their gates, you're going to pay whatever their price is because you have no choice.
What choice do you have? You know, the other thing, I always have to be careful with anything coming from Joseph during this time frame, because in so many other aspects of his life, he is so darkened. This is another one where he didn't include this in the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants. So this whole last verse here, talking about overthrowing the money changers, you know, there's a possibility that that's just Joseph upset about the failure of the Kirtland Safety Society and feeling like it was those people that were playing financial games that ruined his endeavor versus the fact that it was a bad idea to start with.
All right, so let's finish 118, 119, and 120 here. 118 is short. The history says Apostles Luke Johnson and John Boynton renounced the church in December 1837 and were excommunicated by the High Council. Lyman Johnson was excommunicated for various transgressions on April 13, 1839. William McClellan was, quote, found in transgression, unquote, in a church trial held May 11. So this is a revelation where Joseph asked on July 8th, again, 4 days after, show unto us thy will, O Lord, concerning the 12. So the Lord says, let a conference be held immediately. Let the 12 be organized, and let men be appointed to supply the place of those who are fallen. So let's stop right there. I poked at this a little bit in Joe Smith Papers Project. In the minutes of a couple of high council meetings, it talks about some of these guys who were excommunicated as attending a ball and going dancing.
Obviously, they're excommunicated. I mean, dancing? That's so forbidden in the Book of Mormon. I mean, how many different scriptures do we have condemning dancing in the Book of Mormon?
Well, how about in the Bible, right, where... Where David danced before
David
the Lord.
Dances,
I mean, right. Have you not seen Footloose? I mean, I just saw that the other day. Both versions of it, you know? Kevin Bacon gets up and he uses the Bible, you know, dance before the Lord to convince them to let the seniors dance. I don't know what to make of this. You know, it kind of speaks to the darkness of their minds that they're nitpicking on attending a ball and dancing as if it's a sin. I mean, Brigham Young had them dancing in the Nauvoo Temple before it was completed.
Yeah, this reminds me of what William Phelps had written, how they were straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Sidney Rigdon gets up and says, "We're going to kill all the people that oppose us. That's okay. Hey, we're going to go dancing with our wives. That's a sin. You're out of here." It's just this upside down world in 1838 where good is bad and bad is good.
Yeah. But the most important thing here, I think, is verse 4, where the Lord tells the 12, and we talked about this earlier, that next spring let them depart to go over the great waters and there promulgate my gospel, the fullness thereof, and bear record of my name. Let them take leave of my saints in the city of Far West on the 26th day of April next, on the building spot of my house, says the Lord. So there are a couple of tidbits here. What does it mean to promulgate my gospel? And that's a word we don't run into often, Chris. So pull out your dictionary and tell us what it means.
Yeah, so according to Webster 1828, to promulgate is to make known to many people by open declaration.
So they're being told to declare openly the fullness of the gospel.
You know, I think back to 3 Nephi 16, verse 10, where it talks about how a knowledge of the fullness will go out. Because notice, they're not commanded to go implement the fullness of the gospel. They're just commanded to make it known to the people.
Exactly. And we know that the fullness is in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Section 42 teaches us that. And so they're being told to declare the fullness of the gospel, but not to implement it. And also, bear record of my name. They're not to bear record of Jesus Christ as the apostles of old, because they don't have that testimony. But they're just to bear record of his name. They, as we discussed, fulfilled the next year, the departing from that spot. And then John Taylor, John Page, Wilford Woodruff, and Willard Richards are called to replace those who have fallen, in air quotes. And they're appointed to step into those shoes. So it's interesting how some people are very willing to just be cut off, like David Whitmer. I'm going to go be with those guys who believe the revelations. And, you know, this is a very troubled time in the church.
We did a great episode talking about this period. So go listen to that for other examples of just how messed up 1838 was.
Yeah. All right. So 119, this is on tithing. Most members will be fairly familiar with it. It's fairly short. But as I was preparing for this, I was looking in some of the minutes of the discussion of implementing tithing. And it was interesting. The discussion revolved around a wealth tax, essentially. So it was a percentage of your wealth. And if you didn't meet a threshold of a certain amount of wealth, there was no expectation that you would give anything in terms of tithing.
What?
No, yeah. No.
The unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ is, if you can't afford your electricity, pay your tithing. If you can't afford to put food on the table, pay your tithing. So I guess this is just further proof that the church was in apostasy in 1838.
No, my friend, I think that what you've just described is a philosophy of men. You are still infected with what we grew up with.
I'm sorry.
You've been indoctrinated so thoroughly. Well, and in fact, Section 119 is, in many sense, a wealth tax. So the history of the church says this: "I inquired of the Lord, O Lord, show unto thy servant how much thou requirest of the properties of thy people for a tithing, and received the following answer, which was also read in public. Verily, thus says the Lord, I require all their surplus property to be put in the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion, for the building of mine house, and for the laying of the foundation of Zion, and for the priesthood, and for the debts of the presidency of my church. And this shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people."
There's a lot there. We're going to break this down a little bit. First of all, why are they just now getting around to building the foundations of Zion in 1838? He's not even talking about the rest of the building of Zion. It's just the foundations. Is the Lord confused?
I don't know how to resolve that. The Lord is never confused.
Oh. Well, then I'm confused. I mean, as we've beaten this dead horse, the Lord is not saying that all is well in Zion, because he's saying Zion doesn't even exist. We need to build the foundations, and you're going to use tithing to lay that foundation.
I really view this as futuristic for us. In other words, I look at this and say, if I want to go to Zion when the establishment of that commences, I'm going to have to be willing to place all my surplus property in the hands of the bishop. And I think anybody who aspires to being part of that has to be willing to do so.
Yeah, and this is a concept that was taught way back in DNC 42, when the Lord first gave the law of consecration. And in verse 33, if there shall be properties in the hands of the church or any individuals more than is necessary for their support after this first consecration, it shall be kept to administer to those who have not, that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. So this is not some new, different, lower law that the Lord is talking about. He's actually just reiterating the law of consecration, that first, you give all of your surplus property. If you've got anything more than you need to live on, you give it to the church. And that is the beginning of the tithing of my people. And then we go on to the next verse. It says, after that, those who have thus been tithed, who have paid all of their surplus, then shall pay 1/10 of all their interest annually. Yeah, we've totally twisted, contorted, distorted this to say you don't have to pay anything up front, but you have to pay 10% of every penny you earn, no exceptions, which is totally not what the Lord commands here.
Well, and if you look at the 1828 Webster's Dictionary on interest, it says surplus advantage. So it's what you gain. It's your profit.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, if you think of it as a business, you know, you expend a certain amount to feed your family, to run your farm. And then after that, you have a profit. It's 10% of the profit that you put back into the storehouse. It's not 100% of the profit.
Right.
And there's no expectation that it's 10% of your gross receipts. It's 10% of your profit. It's not 10% skimmed off the top. And yet, you know, in 1970, the First Presidency issued a letter that said this: the simplest statement we know is the statement of the Lord himself, namely that the members of the church should pay 1/10 of all their interest annually, which is understood to mean income.
Understood by whom?
Exactly.
Because if I put my money in a certificate of deposit at the bank, let's say I put $1,000 in there, and at the end of the year, they give me $10 interest, am I supposed to pay tithing on $1,010? No.
Of course
the not. Interest is only $10. It's just that profit, that increase. It's sickening that it has been interpreted this way, that they use it to oppress the poor, and sadly that all the members of the church, myself included, were just blind to what the Lord was actually telling us to do, because we blindly followed men.
Yeah, and there's no pushback there. You know, if you don't pay 10%, and look, some people argue that it's off your net or your gross, etc. Why don't you just believe what the scripture says? It's 10% of your increase, of your surplus. You know, the church wouldn't have 100 and however many billion dollars in Ensign Peak if people actually just followed this. I mean, maybe they'd have more if there were the wealth tax.
I was going to say, if Mitt Romney had to give all of his surplus property, they'd have a pretty good fund of money. But if they spent it to actually feed and clothe the poor, yeah, they wouldn't have as much money, because they'd actually be buying stuff and helping people.
But as you pointed out, I mean, we're oppressing the poor by preaching to them that if you don't have enough, pay your tithing first, and then the Lord will bless you, instead of the priests who run the church actually blessing the people with distributions. So, you know, it's like they're shifting all the responsibility to the Lord. They're shifting the responsibility to keep a prophet in line. They're shifting the responsibility to bless the lives of the poor. And I'm not saying that the church doesn't do some good humanitarian stuff. I'm just saying that what the Lord has taught is his way is not the way that we're doing it today.
I'd say where much money is given, much is expected.
Good point.
So the other thing here is at the end of verse 4 here, this shall be a standing law unto them forever. The church today teaches that the law of tithing is a lower law. And one day we'll go back to living the law of consecration, but today we live the law of tithing. But the Lord's saying, no, this is an eternal law, because you can't have one without the other. You can't pay an honest tithing if you haven't already consecrated your surplus properties.
Well, and read verse 5. It shall come to pass that all those who gather unto the land of Zion shall be tithed of their surplus properties and shall observe this law, or they shall not be found worthy to abide among you. And so Zion is going to be a gathering of people who agree to tithe their surplus properties and then 1/10 of their interest annually.
Exactly. Very simple law. We don't obey it. We're not gathering into the land of Zion, and we're definitely not tithing people of their surplus properties.
Well, and then verse 6 is the warning. I say unto you, if my people observe not this law to keep it holy, and by this law sanctify the land of Zion unto me. So what does that imply? That it's by consecration of properties, tithing of surplus properties, that the laws, that the land is sanctified. That my statutes and my judgments may be kept thereon, that it may be most holy. Behold, verily I say unto you, it shall not be a land of Zion unto you if you don't do those things. Not going to be Zion. But
Taylor, we aren't doing those things, and we have Zion everywhere. I heard Russell say it.
Yeah, the Lord begs to differ. Sorry.
I know a living prophet trumps a dead prophet. Does a living prophet trump the living God?
I don't think so. All right. Well, and then 120 is very perfunctory. It just sets up a committee for the disposition of the tithes. There was a question about how these properties should be handled. Verily, thus says the Lord, the time is now come that it shall be disposed of by a council composed of the first presidency of my church and of the bishop and his council, and by my high council and by mine own voice unto them, says the Lord. Even so, amen. Well, that's a much bigger group than knows anything about Ensign Peak Advisors.
I think that's probably it. The first presidency and the presiding bishop and his two counselors, I think, are the only ones that know about Ensign Peak.
Well, what about his high council?
Oh, his high council. You're right. Because the quorum of the 12 didn't seem to know anything about Ensign Peak. So you're right. The high council.
It's the high council there. Yeah.
And just for the context here, you know, in 1837, you had William Phelps and John Whitmer, who were in the Zion presidency, and they were making these financial decisions, and they weren't involving the high council or the bishopric in those decisions. And so this, in 1838, after they had excommunicated those guys, is to say, look, moving forward, you can't spend the tithing money without this large group of people being aware of what you're doing.
Well, and the law of common consent here is super important to keep in mind, because the Lord in another revelation says that monies are not to be taken from the treasury without the common consent of the people. And does that mean that every decision has to go before the people? No, but we have no vote whatsoever as to how any of the monies are disposed of by the church. We don't know anything. We don't know how much money goes to support all the buildings, all the temples. We don't know how much money goes to support the bureaucracy that runs the church. We don't know how much money is spent on Brigham Young or BYUI or BYU Hawaii or the CES program or any of those things. last of all, we have no clue how much money is actually spent on the poor. And so how can we consent when we have no information?
All valid points that will go unanswered in the modern church today.
We will get a report in General Conference in a couple weeks, but it's not going to tell us anything.
Could you imagine any publicly traded company standing up for their annual shareholder conference and stating, yep, we had some auditors look at our books and they say everything's hunky-dory. Next topic.
And that's about how many words they use to describe it. Right? All ties have been disposed according to procedure.
Could you imagine the company saying, yeah, I'm not going to tell you how much revenue we had. I'm not going to tell you what our expenses were. I'm not going to tell you what our earnings per share were. Really not going to tell you anything, but trust me, everything's fine. Would you invest in that company?
No. That's our episode here. As these revelations that we've just covered end towards the middle of 1838, we have a dearth of additional revelations until after Joseph is incarcerated in Liberty Jail. And so next week, what do we have on tap?
So next week, we'll cover the letter from Liberty Jail. And extracts from that were taken to create sections 121, 122, and 123.
Okay, and we'll talk about the history. And I've got an entire chapter in my book about what happened in Missouri. And, you know, it's something we never talk about. You know, it's the Missourians were bad guys and they kicked us out. And no, we stopped acting like Christians and the Lord stopped protecting us because we had stopped living the gospel as a people. All right, Chris. Well, look forward to it next week. Thanks, everyone, for listening again to the Iron Rod Podcast. And we will catch you on the next one. Take care.